We come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 21 to verse 37. We come to this message, a call to be watchful. In the previous message, we learned of a call to single-minded discipleship. This evening, it is a call to be watchful. To be watchful means, practically, to serve the Lord well. It is useless being spiritually watchful without serving the Lord well. Being watchful is not just a mental state of mind. It is not just your understanding that you have to be alert. No, it involves practical service. And this will become clear as we proceed in this passage. So the first half of this chapter had focused on the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord predicted that not one stone will be sitting on another of those magnificent stones used to build the temple. The temple complex in Jerusalem in those days was a glorious structure built after the Jews returned and then being destroyed and then rebuilt by Herod the Great. So we are talking about that temple, although not as glorious as the first temple built by Solomon. Nevertheless, if we were to be present at that time, seeing those huge stones cut and put together, fitted together to form those glorious buildings, and then to look at one building next to another, arranged in such a way on that hillside, is a magnificent complex. And the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that all those stones will be overturned. And it really happened in the year AD 70. So when the Lord predicted that, it was roughly in the year AD 30. Who would have thought that 40 years down the line, this would really happen? And it really happened. Titus, the Roman general, brought the army and attacked Jerusalem. The walls of Jerusalem were torn down, leaving only those walls in the west of the city. And the temple was desecrated and totally destroyed. So you see now that if you were to go to Jerusalem today and try to look for the temple is no more there. It happened at that time, AD 70. And the terrible suffering of the people at that time can only be imagined. People being killed who tried to run for their lives and were unsuccessful. Pregnant women who were ripped open. Children who were thrown down to the rocks beneath the cliff. And so you can imagine the terror of that time. The historian Josephus records that the Christians managed to flee because they heeded the Lord's warning and they ran to the city of Pella. And that was how they were saved. How many who did not obey the Lord's warning were killed, we do not know. But the word had been passed around that all the Christians were saved. And we would have to say, at the very least, the majority of the Christians were saved. They heeded the Lord's warning and ran, and they were saved. Now, the terrible fall of Jerusalem was actually a foreshadowing of the judgment day to come. And that fact must not be lost sight of as we come to this evening's passage. It is a continuation of the previous passage. And the previous passage ended with that note that just as Jerusalem would fall, and it did fall in AD 70, so also there would be terrible suffering just before the second coming of Christ to judge the whole world. So if we were to look again at verse 21, which actually belonged to the previous message, you see there that it introduces us to the tribulation spoken of in verse 24. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. There will be such tremendous movement and tumult, calamities of hog occurring all over the world as the natural world gets shaken. It will not be wars and rumors of war anymore. Instead, there will be earthquake, there will be movement of land, land masses will sink while those in the sea will rise, and somehow things will be different. The sun, the moon, the universe would all be turned upside down. And all this will happen immediately after the period of tribulation. What is that period of tribulation? Look now at verse 21 to verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. So bear in mind that when the Lord predicted the fall of Jerusalem, he was actually connecting it with the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world. And therefore, there are very good reasons, compelling reasons, why Christians must be watchful to the end before Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So we ask the question from this passage, what are the reasons given why Christians must remain faithful right to the end? Why? So in order to help us in this study, we draw out three main reasons why. Firstly, the reason is that there will be a period of severe trials before the end, verse 21 to verse 23. Now the Lord has earlier mentioned that there will be natural disasters as well as man-made disasters, bringing much hardship and sorrow to people. Look back at verse 7 and verse 8. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So the Lord is trying to say to us, don't look at signs and predict when the end is coming. When you see this so-called sign, these so-called signs, yes, indeed, they are signs, but they are only the beginning of sorrows. It is only a foretaste of the sorrow that is to come. When would that period of terrible sorrow happen? It will happen just before the Lord arrives to judge the world. There will be a period of suffering far worse than is found whenever there's natural disaster or whenever there's man-made disaster. Man-made disasters are represented by the wars, the rumors of wars. So when there's war, those involved in the war and those caught in the war will suffer. And when there's rumors of wars, so people will also suffer because they will be in a constant state of uncertainty, a constant state of agitation. Now you don't want to be in a situation like that, not knowing when the war will burst upon the scene. So imagine if we are in a state of readiness for war at any time, let us say with a neighboring country. Now it's not going to be pleasant. You are not going to feel comfortable going to work and then come back. You'll be worried about your family and you'd like to come home quickly, immediately after office. And you'll be making preparations where to flee and where can you flee? And in today's fighting, in today's type of warfare, where can you flee? Now situations like that would be very uncomfortable for us. So there will be man-made disasters which bring about suffering, discomfort and suffering to us all. Then there will be natural disasters, and these natural disasters have occurred one after another, and in recent days they appear to be increasing. But if you were to examine the history of how these things happen, you discover there will be periods where these things happen. They will continue to happen to remind you that you must be ready for that tribulation that will be just before the Lord arrives. And if you are caught in any of these disasters, whether natural or man-made, see, you will suffer in some ways. And those sufferings will be nothing compared to the terrible suffering in that period called the tribulation. Okay. Bear in mind that if it is an unpleasant thing to be caught in a disaster, whether man-made or natural, understand that when that tribulation period comes, it is going to be far, far worse. When disasters occur, we discover Christians suffer in common with other people. Whether it is natural disaster such as an earthquake, or it is man-made such as a war, you discover Christians have to suffer with others. The suffering that comes from such disasters is only to remind us that there will come a time when suffering is far, far worse. Yeah? It will be worse in extent, affecting many more people. It will be worse in degree. We will suffer more intensely than we have ever suffered before. There will come a period like that. But Christians will have to suffer beyond what non-Christians suffer by reason of their faith. And this is indicated for us in verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So you see now that this will happen because of your faith. And in the midst of the possibility of such persecution, you don't stop being Christian. And in the midst of the possibility of such suffering, you continue to serve the Lord. And we are told in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now who preach? Oh, the missionaries. You're badly mistaken there. You are to be part of that force, that number of people who continue to preach in your own way. You may not be a full-time preacher, you may not be a missionary sent somewhere, but all of us are engaged in this work of preaching the gospel. And this must go on, even despite the fact that there is a danger that you will suffer for serving the Lord like that. And the suffering is not going to be just only directly because of your preaching. It will involve also all the intrigues and subterfuge that is found in the church and in your own family. And you will see this mentioned there in verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. See? And yet we must endure. Now think of it. During the communist regime in China, in the time of Chairman Mao, okay, we read of the ugly sight, which is normally not portrayed in public. You read of the sufferings of the people, and you read of how parents are betrayed by the children. Okay. And you read of all these unexpected trials that come to family members, to the point that you do not know whether to trust your family members or not. Now that was what was deliberately done, right? To keep the people in check so that you wouldn't dare plan anything. And with the result that family love and family ties mean nothing anymore. And how hurtful it must have been for a father to be betrayed by his son, or for a son to be betrayed by the parents, you see. Now when such a situation happened, you discover the pain, the anguish is not just merely physical, not just because those who do not like your preaching bash you up, now you suffer. It will not be just because you are put into prison, but it will be because of the thought, the very thought that your own flesh and blood would betray you. The very thought that your own church members will betray you. See? That will be the sort of suffering, psychological, mental, and not just merely physical. So the Lord predicted that the tribulation at the end will be such that the extent and the degree will be far worse than what is experienced in the period leading up to it, when there's natural disasters, when there's man-made disasters. See, where Christians suffer in common with others, but also on top of that because of their faith. Imagine that all these sufferings is going to be concentrated in a very intense way towards that the end. So that would be what is called the tribulation. So Why is it that we must be watchful to the end? Because there is that period of suffering that is coming. You really have to be prepared. If you are lax, you will be taken off guard. You will be shaken tremendously. And the Lord does not want any of His people to lose their guard, to be shaken more than is necessary, because He wants you to persevere in the faith. You must cling on in the faith right to the end. And in order to cling on to the faith right to the end, it requires that you are aware that such things will happen. That is why He comforts His people with the words of verse 11. When they deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in the hour, speak, for that is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is promising the help of His Holy Spirit. And that does not mean that you can therefore relax before that tribulation comes. The Lord is comforting those who are prepared for the tribulation. That is why before the tribulation comes, you have to be faithful to the Lord, faithfully worshipping Him, faithfully serving Him, and faithfully feeding upon His words, growing spiritually. Look at verse 5 and 6. Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and will deceive many." Now, in order to be able to resist what is not true, you really have to know what is true. Okay? So how much do you know of the Scriptures? And if at the present moment, when we are not in the tribulation period yet, you are so easily taken in by every wind of doctrine, you see, how are you going to survive during the tribulation period when Satan will be more subtle? And we read in verse 22, "See, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." The type of this deceit will be even more subtle, more convincing. And if you don't know the Word of God and you have no experience of Christian living before that, you are going to be thoroughly shaken, easily drawn astray. And of course, the Lord will not allow those who truly belong to Him to be lost. You might finally be saved, but you might be saved only like someone who just managed to crawl through the fire of testing, like what is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So you could easily have gone through the fire with greater comfort, greater confidence, knowing that you are all well prepared. But there are those who are not well prepared. See? They are not well taught. They don't know correct doctrine. They have not much experience living out the truth, serving the Lord, with the result that when the fire of trials come, they manage to survive, but they survive only limping through, crawling through, with themselves hurt and wounded along the way. So two persons go through the same fire, one goes through virtually unscathed, another goes through wounded and being carried and bandaged. He's surviving, both survive, hooray, both survive, both manage to go through the trial, but one goes through more comfortably than the other. Which do you want to be? See? That is why we must be prepared. Be prepared now. Now is the time to prepare for the days, the terrible days that are going to come, the period of tribulation. The second reason why we must be watchful all the way to the end is that the return of Christ to judge the world is certain, so certain that the Lord is at pains to emphasize this point. Verse 24 to verse 31. Look at verse 20. The Lord says, "And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He shortened the days." The tribulation period will come, but the Lord is going to cut it short. Why? It is because He wants to preserve the elect. He does not want any of the elect to be lost. During that period, there is not only physical sufferings, there's not only emotional and psychological sufferings like what we have tried to explain. But there will be the testing, the trials of your faith. And we are told in verse 22 that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect will be tested, their faith will be tested, they will be brought to doubt whether this is right or this is wrong, and whether what they have held to this thus far had been true. And unless you truly belong to God, unless you truly have been prepared, you're going to be badly shaken. And the Lord knows that some of the elect, some of those chosen by Him, will be severely tested to the point that they are about to give up their faith. And for their sake, the Lord is going to cut short that period of trial. And because the Lord intends to save all His chosen ones, not a single one of His chosen people will be lost, we can be sure He will return. It is like parents who give up all that they have, all that they are, to defend their children. One woman has said, "See, you can rob us of anything, but don't try to take away my baby." See, they use the expression, "We will meow meow, we will risk our lives just to save our baby." See, and the Lord will meow meow, He will give all in order to save even one elect, one chosen one of His. He will not allow a single one of His to be lost, because He loves each one, and He has given His life for each one. And He's not going to be about to give up anyone. No one, nothing will be allowed to snatch anyone of the elect out of His hand. And because of that truth, we know that He's sure to come for the sake of the elect. And we are told in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the glory of the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send His angels and gather together His elect from the four winds, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven." Who knows, one day there is space travel to the moon. Who knows, a settlement will be established on the moon. Perhaps not on the surface, perhaps underground. Perhaps there will be human settlement on Venus or on a distant planet somewhere. But wherever we will be settled, whoever belong to the Lord will ensure that they will be gathered in safely. In this passage, we are not told all the steps involved. But by comparing with other passages in the Bible, especially the book of the Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, we know that the Lord will bring the souls of those who are in heaven with Him, and they will be clothed with their glorified bodies. Then those who are still alive on earth who believed in Him will be caught up in the air, and their bodies will be transformed to be glorious. And together with those whom He has brought and who has been clothed with glorious bodies, they will be on His right-hand side. And those who are unbelieving, who have been opposing Him, will be on His left-hand side. All of them will face the judgment. See? And then after the judgment, the Lord will condemn those who are against Him to the sufferings of eternal hell. And we know that those who belong to Him, they will be judged. All their sins will be exposed. All things said in secret will be heard over the rooftop. And the Lord will then declare them forgiven, because He has paid for their sins. Justice will be done, and justice will be seen to be done. And everyone who is saved will have to say, "It is all of grace. It is all of grace. It truly is all of grace." And then we will be taken to be with Him. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be made. The existing heavens and earth will be melted down and remade. Then on that new earth, God's people will dwell. And the new earth will be in the new heaven. The heaven will be on earth and earth will be in heaven. Everything will be made new for His people to God's glory. So that is filling in the gaps. But back to this passage. One thing we know for sure is all the elect will be gathered in. That is why the gospel must be preached to all the nations, and those loved by God beforehand will respond to the gospel. They will be saved. And when the Lord returns, all whom the Father has given to the Son from eternity, they all would have heard the gospel, they would all have responded. So that is why it is such a privilege for us to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. The end will not come just because the last nation has heard the gospel. The end will come when all the elect from all the nations have come in safely. See? And because of that truth, we know the Lord is sure to come. Because He loves His people. He has laid down His life for them. And for sure He will return for them. Even if there's one sheep out of 100 missing, the shepherd will go all out to search for him and bring him safely home. And for that reason, we know the Lord is sure to come. So that is one reason. But there's another reason why the Lord must return. He has to return to judge the world. And this is implied. It's not clearly described. But the implication is clear enough. And let me show it to you. We see in verse 24 and verse 25, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Now this language is found elsewhere describing the return of Christ to judge the world. You turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And see how Joel's prophecy was applied by the Apostle Peter to the beginning of this Gospel Age. And we are told that this Gospel Age will begin with signs and wonders in the midst of God's people, and then it will end, this period of Gospel preaching will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So we know that verse 6, 17 and 18 is about signs and wonders in the midst of God's people at the beginning of the Gospel Age. And it will lead to the end of the Gospel Age, where signs and wonders would be found in the heavenly realm, in the earth, in the stars, in the planets all around. And between these two great events, between these two, the beginning and the end, where there are signs, signs in the midst of God's people, signs in the heavenly realms, in between, the Gospel must be preached. Verse 21 says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So this is a quotation from the Old Testament applied to this Gospel Age, showing how this Gospel Age is going to end. And the interesting thing is that the language is exactly the same as used by the Lord. "The sun shall turn into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Then one more passage, which is Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And here is the prophecy of the end time. Revelation chapter 6. And we look at verse 12 to verse 14. "I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." So you see now that this is a description of the events that will be seen just before the Lord arrives to judge the world. So you see now that the certainty of the judgment of the wicked is implied here. The Lord returns in order to judge the wicked. So He returns firstly to save the elect, But he returns secondly to judge the wicked. And we know that he has to judge the wicked. Justice has to be seen. And it has to be carried out, and it has to be seen to be carried out. And it applies to the believers. It applies also to the non-believers. For those reasons, we know the Lord is sure to return. Then the third reason connected under this section, why we are sure the Lord is coming, is because the Lord's prediction of the fall of Jerusalem had already taken place. He prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed around about AD 30. And in AD 70, it was done. It happened. So we have the advantage of hindsight. We know that the Lord's prediction has happened. And since the fall of Jerusalem predicted by the Lord has happened, we can be sure that the events predicted concerning Christ's return will also be seen. We can be sure of that. Okay? We can be sure. So the Lord there is trying to say to us that really we must hear him. We must really pay attention to his word. Verse 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The Lord is emphasizing this point. See? You can think of this generation. See? You can think of them passing away. There are many things that we know are sure to pass away. But one thing that you can be sure is that my word will not pass away. My words are sure to be fulfilled. The certainty of what the Lord said would be fulfilled. See? What he said has already happened concerning Jerusalem. So what he says concerning the tribulation and the coming of Christ to save his people and to judge the wicked, they are sure to be fulfilled. Do you still doubt the words of Scripture? Do you doubt the predictions of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's promising that these things will take place. See? And they certainly will take place. So we have covered two sections. The first shows to us that severe trials will come before the end. That is why we must be watchful. The second is that the return of the Lord to judge the world is certain. And that's why we must be watchful. And the third reason why Christians must be watchful is because we are expected to serve the Lord faithfully to the end. It is the Lord's expectation. And therefore, we really must be watchful. The Lord expects his people to be watchful. Look at verse 32 to verse 37. Believing the return of the Lord is one thing. Acting on what you believe is another. And that is why there is this story told, but of that day, verse 32, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. A lot of people waste time predicting when exactly the Lord will return. How many books have been written? How many cults and movements, and even fine Christian people? A church that is otherwise good in so many ways, they can be wrong in this point. Predicting exactly when the Lord will arrive, in which year, in which month, see? And each time those dates fixed passed and the Lord did not return, they revised the dates, see? And strangely, people continue to go to such churches, continue to follow such preachers. And all the while the Lord is saying, no one knows, only the Father knows. Even the Son of God, while on earth, he did not know. And of course, after he died and rose from the dead and has returned to heaven, he would know. But when he came to earth, he deliberately set limits to his divine attributes. He deliberately set limits. On and off, while on earth, his divine attributes showed. On and off. But most of the time, he voluntarily limited himself. Such that he would be as human as he could be, in order to empathize with us, in order to sympathize with us. See? So when the Son of Man was on earth, He limited himself to, in order not to know when exactly the end would be. See? And verse 33 tells us, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Therefore, don't spend time calculating, estimating when exactly. But what you should do is to be serving the Lord faithfully as you ought. And that is what watchfulness means. And we know that that is what it means because of the parable told. Verse 34, it is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So we are his servants. So each of us have been given a work and we are therefore expected to watch. To watch means to act faithfully as his servants. To watch is not just merely being convinced intellectually. To watch is not merely having intellectual knowledge. To watch is to act upon what you know to be true. And we as his people, while waiting for the Lord's return, must be at the work of serving him in one way or another, bringing the gospel to others. Because in verse 10 we are told the gospel must be preached to all nations. And we have to be engaged in that work. We have to be serving the Lord. So you see here that those who claim to believe God's word, but whose life is so sloppy, who does not share in the bringing of the gospel to all the nations in some way, you are just claiming to know, but you are not actually being watchful like what is required. Because being watchful means more than just believing. It means more than just knowing. So you know and you believe, but you do not act. You are actually not being watchful. See? How many of us here feel convicted tonight by this? See? In this great work of bringing the gospel to others. See? Here are the members of the church, each doing his own part. There are those who are unable to go out directly to bring the gospel to others. They are teaching the Sunday school. But they teach the Sunday school in some ways preparing for these young people to one day come to faith and to one day be able to preach elsewhere. Then there are those who are unable to go out because they have to cook in the kitchen so that there will be those who need food to eat, and when the preachers return there's some refreshment. They are in some ways also contributing to the Great Commission. They are doing their part, whether it's teaching Sunday school, it is whether it is cooking in the kitchen, whether it is bringing the gospel directly to others. See, but there are others who are not involved. There are others who are not involved. See, don't you feel convicted? I sympathize with you. It's not a pleasant thing to feel convicted that you are not in God's will, that you are not involved. In name you claim to be a Christian, and perhaps you are, and we would like to believe you are truly a Christian, baptized. In name you know the truth of God's word. You believe that the Lord will return. You believe. We don't question the fact that you truly believe. But that's not being watchful, because according to the definition given here, being watchful means being like a servant with at the work that you have been assigned while waiting for the master to return. That is what is meant by being watchful. So watch and pray means that you carry out God's work prayerfully. You know it is not your work, and you know that you are unable to accomplish anything unless the Lord blesses what you do. So watch and pray means not only knowing, not only believing, but actually doing. Doing it prayerfully, in dependence on the Lord's strength, all to his glory, believing that he's returning soon, and therefore we are faithfully serving him. What is your role in the kingdom of God? Everywhere in the New Testament we are reminded the Lord has given each a gift. Many of us are given many talents to serve him. Each of us has a role. The church is like the human body, made up of different parts or members, each doing its part. And in that way, the whole body is edified. Friends, I can imagine how painful it is to have this truth brought to your attention, to be reminded of it. It's almost like you have fallen down and there's a wound. And here I am. I'm not coming to apply soothing balm on you. I'm not coming to comfort you and say, you know, things will be well soon. Instead, I appear to be squeezing lime on you, rubbing salt into your wound. But understand this, my friend. It is because of the belief that at this point you need the wound to be rubbed. Rubbed with salt, to have lime squeezed on it. See? In order for its better healing. See? It's painful, I know. It's not pleasant, I know. But may God convict you that tonight you will not sleep well until you bow down. Get up from your bed and bow your knees and shed tears of repentance. I fear some of us are too hardened. Some of us take things for granted for too long, and the years have flown past. And you are a Christian for so long, who have known so much intellectually. But you are not being watchful like what is taught in this passage. That is your opinion, Mr. Preacher. But look at that passage again carefully. The parable given of the master of the house leaving and giving his servants each his work to do, asking them to be watchful. Does it not clearly show to us that that is what is meant by being watchful? Applied in a spiritual sense to Christians, to watch and pray means not only knowing God's will, but carrying it out in his strength, all to his glory. That is what is meant by being watchful and being prayerful. There are many occasions where we need to be strong, but strong in the right sense. There are those who are strong in the wrong sense. They are never moved in their hearts, and they never shed tears for any occasion. But hard hearts are not consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Those who are born again are those whose hearts of stone have been turned into hearts of flesh. Truly born again Christians are capable of being sensitive to spiritual things. When the Lord speaks to you, you must be sensitive and respond to him. If God's word has never broken you down, you are a hard-hearted man. You are a hard-hearted woman. You are a hard-hearted boy or girl. There are others who cry over various things which are so trivial. You must learn not to cry. The women of Jerusalem cried over the Lord, seeing how he is going to suffer. But the Lord turned to them and said, "Women, weep for yourselves." See, weep for yourselves. We must learn to cry over the right thing, to shed tears over our sin and the hardness of our hearts. I really pray that tonight will be the night when you are awakened. You are awakened to the realization of how hard-hearted you have been all this while. You have been asleep. You have been hard-hearted. When you are asleep spiritually, you cannot be watching and you cannot be praying. When you are asleep, figuratively speaking, it means that you are not aware that you are wasting time and wasting effort. You are not aware that you are in danger And here you are feeling so comfortable, so at peace. Hey, others are so agitated and you are so at peace. But you're at peace for the wrong reason. Wrong reason. You shouldn't be at peace. You should be awakened. You should come to realize the danger of your situation. Because you are not watchful. You're not prayerful. You're not serving the Lord faithfully. You are asleep spiritually. How many passages of the Bible tells us to awake? And I just need to turn one to you. Just one passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. After Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Get cock. G-E-T-C-O. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. After Colossians, we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Here waking and sleeping is used figuratively to apply to our spiritual life. So when we are in Christ, we shouldn't be asleep. We should come to realize that we should be awake, awake to what the Lord is saying to us. And therefore, as we draw to a close, let me remind you of the compelling reasons why we must be watchful to the end. Firstly, because there's a period of severe trials coming to earth. Are you prepared? Secondly, the certainty of Christ's return to judge the world, to save His people. See? And if Christ is certain to return, then that leads to the third reason. We as His servants need to be watchful, because like the master who has gone away, He will return at any time. And He will demand an accounting from us. We don't want to be caught asleep when He returns. And we know that being watchful and prayerful means serving the Lord in His strength, in obedience to Him, to His glory. And may it be that those who have been asleep may awaken tonight. Those whose hearts have been hardened over the years, professing to be a Christian, baptized, even becoming a member of the church, you may awaken to the realization you have been asleep all this while. You are in danger, in terrible danger, that you might be numbered among those mentioned in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Many on that day will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in Your name? Have I not done that in Your name? And the Lord is going to say, depart from Me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. See? We always thought that those apply to some other people, perhaps some extreme charismatic somewhere, some who follow the cult somewhere, and you never realize that you are one of the many. You are one of the many who will be rejected of the Lord. May tonight awaken you to the realization that you are in terrible danger of being lost. And one closing point is this. We have mentioned the absence of any mention of unbelievers being judged. But the implication is clear. See? By comparing the language used concerning the coming of the Lord, it will not be just to gather the elect so that they are all not lost but saved. But it will also be to judge the wicked. And the fact that the judgment of the wicked is not given any attention in itself is very frightening. Frightening. It is implied, but it is not mentioned. It's not described. It means that the Lord has no time to spend on you.
His concern is only that the elect may derive comfort from knowing the predictions of all these things. His concern is that all the elect will know that all of them will be saved. His concern is that He wants His chosen people to know He loves them, each one of them, and He will come back for each one of them. See? But you are being left behind. See? How you will be judged is not even mentioned. You don't feature. It's as though you are being bypassed. When the Lord walks through, He just looks at you and He walks past because He has greater things to do. You are being passed by. And if you are one such, shouldn't you be pleading with the Lord, "Lord, do not pass me by." Call to Him so that He would at least turn His face to look at you. Then if He turns His face to you, then kneel down before Him and plead with Him, "Lord, do not pass me by." It's time that you do that. It's time that those who are not converted repent. Come to the Lord. Plead for mercy from Him. Plead that He may not pass you by. We must close with a hymn. Let's turn to